Well, second service, man, it's always such a blessing to be able to worship with you guys. I want to welcome those of you on our live stream. Appreciate you being with us today, man. It's great to see you guys. Man, thanks for coming to church today, lifting up Jesus in this place, man. Last week was Easter at Paul Land all around the world, I guess, really. And we had slightly less than 50 bajillion people come to church last weekend. But it's great to be able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you were here, we talked a little bit about the things the resurrection does for us, right? It gives us new life, man. Jesus is alive. He gives us new life. He does it in a new way, the way of faith, not based on what we did, but based upon what Jesus has done for us, a new way which releases a new power in us. And ultimately, God does all that so that he can have a relationship with us. And this is what God wants for you. God wants to have a relationship with you, man. He loves you. He knows you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And he brought that about through the resurrection. And my question for us this morning is, what happened after that? What happened after the resurrection, man? Jesus Christ was resurrected. What happened after that? And sometimes, you know, you talk to people and they'll share their testimony, and their testimony is basically, you know, how they became a believer in Jesus. And kind of read stories about people sometime in the Middle East that are living in an Islamic country, and they would begin to have dreams about Jesus. And this man in white would show up to them and say, come follow me. And ultimately, they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, give their life to Jesus. And I'm always like asking the question, man, what happened after that? What happened? Or maybe you came to be a believer in a, you know, maybe you went to a VBS, or maybe you went to youth camp, or maybe you heard Billy Graham preach, or maybe you came to church, or your parents shared the gospel with you. And my question always is, man, what happened after that? What'd you do with what you knew, right? What happened after that? So I want to take a look at what happened to Jesus after the resurrection of the dead, all right? And you know, the good news is we actually know what happened to him because it's recorded for us. So when you look at the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels, which just means the good news. They all tell the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? And the last 22 books are a series of letters written to places and churches, most of them by Paul. But in between those two, there's one book. It's called the Book of Acts, and it tells us what happened to Jesus after the resurrection. All right, so I want to look at it today. So if you got your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, what happened to Jesus after the resurrection, man? It's kind of interesting. You're like, dude, still hanging around somewhere. Opportunity to see what happened to Jesus. So this is Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It begins like this. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is the book of Acts. First thing we learn when you read this, first three chapters, is this is not his first book. It begins like this, and I wrote to you the first narrative, Theophilus. So this is book number two. So he wrote another book, and we happen to know what book this guy wrote. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. That was like volume one, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and now Acts is like volume two. And the reason we know that is because both those books were written to the same person, this guy named Theophilus. And Theophilus has the word Theo in it, which means God. Ophilus means love, so lover of God. Both books were written to this guy named Theophilus. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 calls him most high Theophilus. They believe he was maybe a high-ranking government official in those days. You know, we know that Luke was a doctor as well. He was a Gentile doctor. And the reason we know that Luke was a doctor is because the book of Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the dearly loved physician, and Demas sends you greetings. So Luke was a doctor. He chose to write down everything about the Gospel of Luke, and then he chose to write the book of Acts as well, both to this guy named Theophilus. So this was his second book in a volume. And number two, he makes a point that Jesus is still working. He says, I wrote the first narrative of the first book, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So his life, death, and resurrection was just the beginning of all that Jesus was going to do. So Jesus is still working to this day. So this is the second book, Jesus is still working. And to really understand God, you need to understand that when we serve a God, that's one God in three persons. It's what's known as the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. You have one God, God the Father, then you have Jesus the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. All three of those are God. So when you talk about Jesus, you're talking about God in the flesh, you're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? This is God in the Spirit. They're one God in three persons. And you see all three of these in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. In Acts chapter 1, it says, I wrote the first book, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse number 2, he says, until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, it says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. This was Jesus' main teaching, the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. Jesus came down to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're part of the kingdom. When Jesus comes back the second time, he's going to establish a physical kingdom. He's going to combine the two, the spiritual and the physical, and make one kingdom on this earth when he comes back the second time. All right? This is the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3. He then says in verse 4, while he was with them, Jesus, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you've heard me speak about, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said, it's not for you to know times or periods the Lord has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That little verse 8 right there, like the table of contents for the book of Acts. Everything in the book of Acts follows that. Jerusalem was a town in which they lived. Judea was like the country. Samaria was those that were half Jewish, outermost parts of the earth, all the way to Rome. Still going on to this day. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching. This is the ascension. And a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So Jesus, the ascension, he ascended into heaven and was taken up into a cloud. Probably not just a physical cloud, but the very Shekinah glory or the presence of God. So when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, which represented the presence of God. Jesus ascended into the very presence of God into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're in Jesus, so whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. So that's where you're going one day when you die. Man, you get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. But at the same time, one day Jesus is going to come back. So if you're not aware of this, Jesus is coming back one day, all right? The king is coming back to establish his kingdom, and therefore you should get ready. You should get ready because nobody knows the time or day when Jesus is going to come back. He could come back when you least expect it. In fact, it says in Matthew 22:42, this is why you also should be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, I got a question for you guys, man. Tomorrow's a big day because tomorrow's the day of the eclipse, total eclipse, man. How many people are going to watch the eclipse tomorrow? Probably everybody, whether you want to or not, right? If you're going to watch the eclipse, it's going to be a total eclipse, all right, in Texas. There's a total eclipse going to take place in Texas. I'm sure you're aware of this. If you're not, I got news for you. There's a total eclipse tomorrow going on in Texas. You should check it out because it's the last one we're going to have in Texas for 300 years. Pretty much means if you miss this one, you ain't going to see it in Texas, all right? 300 years, man. But if you're going to see it, you got to get ready. Can't be going out there and staring at the sun, man. Got to have some glasses. got to be ready. If you want to see the total eclipse, you got to drive somewhere. You got to go to Brady or Junction or Lano or Fredericksburg or Austin or Dallas somewhere. You got to get ready, man. Otherwise, you're going to miss it. You know what? Jesus is coming back, man. And we should get ready for Jesus coming back. Here's the thing that happened to Jesus after the resurrection. The brother came back on this earth. He was alive for 40 more days after the resurrection. And he appeared, right, to the apostles, and he taught about the kingdom of God. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So he was alive. He came back, and he hung out with the apostles for a time. And then he has this ascension where he ascended back into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, man, number one, he closed the door. He opened a door and released a power that's still available for you today. And the door that he closed was he kind of with finality, this was the last time that the apostles saw his earthly body on his physical body on this earth. There was some finality to it. I mean, they stood there and watched him ascend into heaven so that they knew. And that was important because during this 40 days, man, he had a body that was similar to his other body, but it was a glorified body. It was a resurrected body, the same kind of body that you're going to get. So it was like a physical body. People could touch it. He's like, here, touch me. He could eat with it. He ate fish. But at the same time, it's like he had this ability to just like go right through the walls or something, because it says the apostles were in the upper room with the doors locked because they were all afraid. And all at once, Jesus just standing there with them. And then he would just like be in there with them, and then he would leave, and they don't know how he got in there and how he got out. And he would say, meet me in Galilee, and he would just meet him. It was like he kind of came and he kind of went, and some people recognized him and other people couldn't recognize him, but he had a physical body. It was the same, but it was different. And so there needed to be some finality. Otherwise, they're like, when's Jesus going to show up again? Right? So there's finality. They saw him ascend into heaven and his physical body. Now, what's kind of crazy about me, man, it says he appeared to 500 people, but it doesn't seem like the kingdom of God or the church really grew during that 40 days, which kind of fascinating to me, because I'm thinking, if I'm Jesus and I come resurrect, I come back to the dead, there's some people I want to see, right? Like, I want to go to Pilate's house and just knock on his door. And when he opens it, just be like, shouldn't have washed your hands. Should have listened to your wife, right? Or maybe the Sanhedrin court, the one that chose to vote to crucify Jesus, just want to show up at their next board meeting, just be sitting there when they roll in. Picked the wrong side, bro. Hate to tell you, man. Bad choice. I mean, there's just people. You would think he would just blow it up like, man, hey, we got Jesus coming in. He's been dead for 20 days. You can still see him. That would like attract a crowd, I would think. But we don't see any of that. He appeared to 500 people, but it wasn't like he ever made these big public. It doesn't look like the church really grew. It doesn't look like he really evangelized. It's just like he spent his time with his apostles, you know. And why is that? And I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one, the Bible's clear about this, that faith comes by hearing, not by sight. And we think faith would come by sight. If you saw Jesus resurrected, that would convince you. But in reality, that doesn't convince people. There's all these cases in the Bible where Jesus would do great miracles and people would see him, and some people believed and other people didn't believe. That apparently sight, it's harder to believe what you see rather than what it is that you hear. And Jesus wanted to make sure his apostles knew about the kingdom of God before he left. And the second reason is, as long as Jesus was alive in his physical body, his ministry was limited in scope by time and place. I mean, if he's alive in his physical body and you want to see Jesus, man, you're going to have to go where he's at. You're going to have to go to Jerusalem. You have to set a time. So only so many people could be around Jesus. Only so many people could see him. I mean, if you're living in China, man, you're missing out on Jesus because you can't get there to see him. So that when Jesus closed that door, man, he opened up another door for the kingdom to expand by releasing a power. So he closed one door, but he opened up another door. And this other door opened up an expansion of the kingdom of God that's still continuing to this day. And it's through this power. He says that when you're going to receive power. Wait in Jerusalem because you're going to receive power from on high. Now, there's a passage of scripture in John chapter 16 where Jesus in the upper room, so this is on the night that he's that he's betrayed. So this is Thursday night in the upper room where he does a Lord's Supper and he washes the disciples' feet and he tells his disciples, he says, "Hey, man, I'm telling you, I'm fixing to leave. I'm going somewhere. And where I go, you can't go." You know, he's going to be crucified. He goes, "I'm fixing to go somewhere." And you guys are all sad about it. But then he makes this statement. This is John 16:7. And I'll tell you the truth. But I'll tell you the truth, man. It's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. That little word for counselor right there, paraclete in the Greek, it's our word for the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Man, I'm telling you, it's to your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit. But if I do go away, I can send him, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the advocate, the helper. I'm going to send somebody to help you, to empower you to do what only you can do." Now, here's the thing you need to understand about Jesus. God's desire has always been to dwell with his people. He's always been, his desire has always been to know you, have a relationship with you, he created mankind because he loved them and because he was a God in relationship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he created mankind to be in a relationship with them, right? And this is what the garden was. It was Adam and Eve in the relationship with God. He would walk with them in the cool of the garden every day. And what broke that was when Adam and Eve sinned and this fall and sin entered into the garden. They had to leave the garden and the presence of God because of their sin. But even then, God wanted to be with his people. So he created a way through the sacrificial system where he would temporarily overlook their sin so he could dwell with them. All right? So you see him telling Moses, for instance, in Exodus 25, "Make a sanctuary for me that I might dwell with you, that I might dwell with the Israelites." When Solomon built his temple, God tells him, "I will dwell among the Israelites and not abandon my people. I'll dwell with you." Right? It says when they built the tabernacle, it says that the cloud, the Shekinah glory, covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In other words, the very presence of God came down on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. This is God dwelling with his people. The presence of God amongst the people of God. When Solomon built his temple, it says in 1 Kings 8:10, when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple, and because of the cloud, the priest couldn't even enter. Presence of God dwelling with his people. But there's a passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, where Ezekiel had a vision of the temple, 10:18 of Ezekiel, where he saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. And the reason was because the nation of Israel had turned their backs on God. They had stopped worshiping God. They had begun worshiping idols and false gods, and they had quit making the sacrifices, right? And so because of their sin, the presence of God, God himself, who is completely holy, cannot live in the presence of ongoing sin. There's a separation. I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That word death means separation. When we sin, we become separated from God. This is because God loved us. This is why Jesus came, to deal with our sin, right? He came to die. He came to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay for our sin so that we might be in right relationship with God. This is the reason Jesus came, all right? Now, I've shared this with you before, but I'm in the process of reading the Bible through in a year. I've got this thing called the one-year Bible. It's a New Living Translation. And I've been reading. My problem is I'm not going to get it done in a year. So I've changed the name of this book to the two-year Bible. I think I'm going to get it done, right, in 2 years. So I was thinking about maybe writing a book like this and selling it called the 10-year Bible. And if you got it done in a year, you're just an overachiever. Give you more time to get it done. There's nothing super spiritual about reading your Bible through in a year. It's not like you get something in your crown or a brownie point or something like that. It's just an opportunity. It's just a plan to help you read the Bible. Taking me a little bit longer to do it, but This is how God works. God wants a relationship with you, and he wants to speak to you through his word, and then you get the opportunity to speak back to him through prayer. And so for you to do that, you just need a plan. You have to take responsibility for your own life. So, you know, you can do a one-year plan, read the Bible through in a year. You can do the one Bible and listen to it. You can go to a Bible study, the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study. You can do a devotional. There's a million different ways you can read God's word. You should just do it. Because when you do it, God will speak to you. And then you have the opportunity to speak. Because he wants to spend time with you. He wants to spend time with you. This is the reality. The presence of God wants to spend time. He wants to spend time with you. So I'm reading this the other day, and I'm in September of last year, so I'm smoking along, and I'm reading Isaiah 43, and it's talking about how the sin of the nation of Israel, they're going to be, you know, taken into captivity by the Babylonians, like we've been talking about in the book of Daniel. And right in the middle of the book, this is a book written like 500 years before Jesus, chapter 43 of 19, God all at once says, you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. I'm getting ready to do something new, man. I'm going to make a way, right? I'm going to create rivers in a dry wasteland. And then he goes on to talk about the problem is there's all these people, they've forsaken God. You have not brought me sheep or goats for burnt offering. You've not honored me with your sacrifices. And yet God says this, and that I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. He said, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. I am the first and the last. There is no other God who is like me. Let him step forward and prove you in his power. You are my witness. Is there any other God? No, there is no other rock, not one. And I just phrase, no other rock, the name of God being a rock, man. It's like 100 times in the Old Testament. God always says, man, he's the rock. God is the rock. So you have 2 Samuel 22, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. God, the rock of my salvation, is exalted. I'm thinking about, man, God is my rock, man. He never changes. And then it made me think about the rock when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, you know, and they didn't have any water. There's a story about Moses striking the rock. I was like, oh, man. So I started reading that over in Exodus 17. Now, a couple of years ago, I went on a mission trip. And I went to a mission trip to Jordan. Hannah Massad is our missionary in Jordan. So me and a guy named Paul Adam went over, elders went over there to visit him. And while we were there, we spent some days working with the Christians there in Amman, Jordan. And then we took a day and we went down to see Petra, one of the great wonders of the world, Petra. And so the night before we left, we were in his taxi and the taxi driver spoke English. And he says, what are you going to do tomorrow? And I said, man, we're going to Petra. And he says, man, if you're going to go to Petra, you need to go to Wadi Rum. And I said, what's Wadi Rum? Because I thought that was something you drank. And I was going to tell him, bro, you're a Muslim. You can't drink. And neither can I, because I'm a pastor. And he said, no, it's a place. It's a place way out in the middle of the desert. And you can go out there and you can see amazing stars. I can put you up. You can sleep in a tent like they used to. And I'll let you have a camel ride. And me and Paul Adams says, we get to ride a camel in the desert? Yes. I said, I'm in. So that's the way I roll. So I went to Petra the next day. This guy, our driver, took us out in the middle of the desert, which Wadi Rum, you should just go look it up online, man. It's called the Valley of the Moon. It looks like you're on the moon. There's nothing but sand, these huge mountains of rock, these big cliffs. It's crazy. They put us on a camel. I got to ride a camel across it. I had a 10-year-old guy who got lost. The number one way you die in Wadi Rum is you get lost and you die of thirstation because there ain't no water down there. And then I learned this, the very place that Moses went through when he came out of Egypt, southern tip of Jordan, 5 miles from Saudi Arabia. You should look it up online. They're in the middle of the desert, and they run out of water. And they say, dude, we're all gonna thirst to death. And they cry out to Moses, and God tells Moses, take your staff, which represents the authority of God, and go over by this rock. In fact, it's in Exodus 17. I'm going to stand there in front of you. This is God speaking on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out and the people will drink. And Moses goes over there, strikes the rock. It cracks open and water comes out, man. Life-giving, living water, but not just a little water, dude. They estimate there are 2 million people in the Exodus, enough water for 2 million people. It had to be a river. It had to be a ginormous river that came out of this rock in the wilderness. Now, we know that everything in the Old Testament points us towards Jesus in the New Testament, and immediately a verse comes to mind, 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So Paul makes this connection between that rock and Christ. When you think about, here's Jesus, man. What's Jesus? Jesus is God himself, the rock that takes on human flesh. Born in a manger, right? Lives a life we couldn't live. He's rejected by the Jewish people. He's falsely accused. He's arrested. He's beaten. He's flogged. He's got a crown of thorns. He's hung on a cross and he's crucified. The rock is struck. But when the rock is struck, man, out of the rock came life-giving water, living water out of the rock. Jesus to the woman at the well, stops, Samaritan woman. Hey, won't you give me a drink? And she says, who are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. And she says, where are you going to get this water? You don't even have a bucket or a rope. This well is deep. Are you better than Jacob, who dug this well? And he says, man, you keep drinking this water, you're going to thirst again, John 4:13. But if you drink the water that I give you, it will come up in you a well springing forth that will lead you all the way to eternal life. A flowing river of water coming out of your innermost being. John chapter 4, verse 14. He says in John chapter 7, the one who believes in me, this is Jesus speaking, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within them. He said this about the Spirit, for those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Why is that? Because God doesn't dwell with people who are living in sin. But the minute Jesus Christ died on the cross, the payment for your sin was made, which meant when you trust in Jesus, God is able to come and dwell with you, which has been his goal all along. But how does God dwell with you? Oh, he does it in the form of the Holy Spirit. And where does God dwell now? It says in 2 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That the God of the universe lives in you to empower you to continue the work of Jesus on this earth. That the door closed on his physical body still being here, but the body of Christ is still here, which according to Scripture is the church. Which means God wants to expand his kingdom on this earth, but he wants to use you to do it. He's equipped you to do it. He's empowered you to do it. He's called you to do it. And when you attempt to do it, he will empower you to accomplish it. And in the process, you'll come to know him in a whole new way. Because he doesn't give us the Holy Spirit just to fill us up so we can go, wow. In fact, if you're not feeling the Holy Spirit working in your life, it's probably because everything is about you. When you recognize it's not about me, it's about what God wants to do through me and God begins to do his thing through you, it becomes like a river that flows through you, blesses other people, and you get to know him in the process. That out of you will flow rivers of living water, that other people's life might be changed because of what God has done in you. And in the process, you come to know God in a greater way. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to empower you to accomplish the impossible, and you come to know him in the process. That's the love of God for you. I want to pray for you, and we're going to close out with this one last song. Father, I just pray for anybody in this room that's never trusted in Jesus, that today might be the day they cross the line and put their faith and trust in you, that you might set them free and give them a new power. I pray for the people that are believers in this room, that they might begin to understand the unbelievable power that resides within them, to know you, to communicate with you, to hear from you, and to be used by you to further the kingdom of God around the world, in San Angelo, where they work, in their school, with their family. That their prayer this morning might be, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Holy Spirit, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Might you use me for your glory, that I might come to know you in the process. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, church, as we close out? Last song, one last opportunity to worship him for a moment. We'll be dismissed after this.